Successful. All right. Good evening. All right. Let's go back to 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll go beyond that, but that's where we'll. We'll go and just do a little reminding. Before we go too far, can I get one of the brothers to lead us in prayer and get us started? Somebody want to do that? Thanks, Bill.
Just bow, please. Holy Father, we thank you for a world of blessings and comforts. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and kindness. Thank you, Father, for guiding us with your wisdom and with your love. May we rejoice in all you have given us and all we have, and know that from you we draw our strength and our wisdom. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Just a little bit of housekeeping and recapping. Again, things that we've talked about, but just I do think it's a challenge for us to really make sure that we're orienting our hearts and our minds rightly in a really touchy subject like this, because, you know, they say the two things you should never talk about are politics and religion, and we're doing it in the same place at once here. Because those are areas of life that we not just have strong opinions. Honestly, those are two realms that are often in conflict. We talked about that a little bit. We'll talk about that even more next session, God willing, if we stay on track here. We'll talk a little bit more about the inherent conflict between politics and religion. We missed that, but the Bible actually has some strong teaching on that, and our First Amendment has blinded us to that for a while in this country. But there are some inherent contradictions that the fact that we maybe don't realize that is a spiritual danger that we want to look at as well. So God willing, next time we'll do some of that. But just, you know, things I've been mentioning for a couple of weeks now, but just as reminders, as we go through these different passages, and remember, the real goal right now is simply to open up the Bible and lay out the principles. And the temptation as we hear those principles, depending on what our own views are, what our political background is, how much stock we put in that stuff in the first place. Our knee-jerk reactions, our temptations are, yeah, but what about, you know, to look for the caveats, the exceptions, before we have thoroughly grounded our minds and our hearts on the basic principles. That's always the temptation when we get, when we start talking about things that are near and dear to us. And I do this in evangelism sometimes, talking with a couple, and they bring up their marriage background, and, we open up Matthew 19, and it gets a little touchy. When things are near and dear to us, we start looking at things that God says and saying, but what about, looking for the loopholes, the caveats. We do this in all sorts of areas, and maybe this is one of those areas for you. So the goal, especially right now, is just simply listen to the text. Don't worry about the what abouts. Let's just make sure we're grounding our minds and our hearts in the principles of Scripture, especially when passages are saying things that we don't like to hear. The goal is to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. The goal is to think biblically, not as a Republican or a Democrat or an Independent, because, hey, you might be one of those. And so there's that. We talked about Romans 13. Now we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Obviously, we start with Romans 13 because that's one of the classic passages, and it is simply a strong statement of submission to civil authority. And part of what we've got to understand, again, is just, we're not looking for, whatabouts or whatever, but that's a really hard thing to hear, because obviously sometimes politicians do foolish things, reckless things. Sometimes politicians do wicked things. They do wicked things, but we're not directly implicated in the sense that we have to obey them. They're not telling us to quit worshiping on Sunday, but maybe they hold views that we don't like. Maybe the legislature passes a bill, legalizing abortion or something. But we see a moral issue, but we're not directly implicated. But the leaders are simply doing wicked things. we still have to show respect for civil authority as long as we are not participating in sin. And the truth of the matter is, no society is possible if those underneath authority get to usurp authority just because authority is evil or foolish. Think about that. What would happen in the Navy? If you were in the Navy, maybe some of you have been in the Navy. I know we have Navy members, and we do have. Pick the Navy because the Navy is a great example of this. Everybody's locked on the ship together, right? You know, unlike the Army where you can desert or whatever, man, once the sub goes underwater, guess what? You and 200 of your best friends now. You know, but this is how it is. What happens if, you know, some of the other officers think the captain really is making foolish decisions? What happens in the chain of command if, because you don't like the decisions, maybe they even really are objectively bad decisions, but who has command authority on the vessel? What happens if sailors, non-commissioned officers, lower-level officers reserve the right to disobey the commanding officer just because he's a bad captain? What happens? Say again? Well, yeah, if a ship ever makes it back to shore, court-martial, that's right. There will be consequences. And by the way, even if the captain does make bad decisions, because what will happen to the captain if he makes bad decisions when he gets back to shore?
He's relieved of command.
Yeah, he'll be relieved of command. There will be consequences, but here's the thing. That's the irony. And this is, you know, the military is a relatively strict place, and if I've got this a little bit wrong, then don't ruin my illusion, because we need... because the military really is one of the last bastions of strict authority and the understanding that the authority comes from on high down. And so when the captain or the commanding officer of whatever, you know, whatever, wherever you're serving, when they themselves screw up, it's not the underlings responsible to hold them accountable. Where will they be held accountable? They will be held accountable by their superior officers, right? That's how that works in the military. You're on the submarine, you're on the aircraft carrier, whatever, because, again, I like the Navy because just like in a country, we're all in this together once the ship leaves shore. We're all in this, just like in a country, we're all in this together. And if our leaders mess up, and they might, yes, you know, I may see that, but as long as I'm not directly, you know, supposed to be participating in the illegality or immorality, what the captain says goes, and he'll face the consequences on shore, but it's not my job, it's not the soldier's job, the sailor's job to hold the captain responsible. It's the admiral's job, it's the general's job, it's the president's job, depending on how serious, right? We get that. There would be absolute chaos in the military if every time a commanding officer made a bad decision, or even a wrong decision, an illegal decision, his underlings could just mutiny on command. That's not how this works. And that's part, you know, and the thing is, and part of why that's, you know, it works out is because there is a strong sense of authority in the military, and you know that eventually that CO is going to be held accountable, right? Because that's the thing, in the military there still is, hopefully, a strong authoritarian structure. And God wants us to accept that about the world, because at the end of the day, we don't define politics, God does, first and foremost. Where did Romans 13 say the authority for politics comes from? From God. All right. So all I have to say, you know, without respect for authority, no kind of society or common effort is possible. And by the way, you know, does that mean in real life you wind up in sticky situations and innocent people suffering? Yeah, it does. There are no perfect solutions in this life. We've got to quit looking for that too, and remind ourselves there are no perfect solutions in life where you will never have to potentially suffer for other people's bad decisions, for leadership's bad decisions. And then this is one of the other things, too, that dawned on me that we really need to put on the table. And then we'll go back, do a little recap of 1 Peter 2 and push forward, and it's this. That part of why it's important right now to focus on what the biblical principles are when it comes to Christians and civil authority, political, governmental authority, it's this. That we're, even in this room, even when we go all the way through and we look at all the various biblical principles and passages involved, because it is messy in real life, even if we all agree upon the principles involved, it does not mean that all of us will, in our individual decision-making, come to the same practical decision. Does that make sense? different of us will weigh different principles differently. Randy's great about talking about tugging and tensions in texts, because he's a Tomlinson. I call them Tomlinsonian tensions. Randy's great about talking. You know, there's a lot of those in the Bible. To use a different example that's maybe a little bit less tense than politics, but sometimes still tense than the church nonetheless. For instance, church discipline. There are a couple of principles that kind of tug at each other when it comes to the exercise of church discipline in the church, right? One, on the one hand, but keep your finger here in Peter and actually go with me to 2 Thessalonians real quick. This is a perfect example, hopefully not quite as partisan or controversial, but you'll recognize why there's always going to be a challenge. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He starts in verse 6. Let's see if I'm in the right place. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in the idleness, not according to the tradition you receive from us. For you know how you got to imitate us. We work and we don't eat that which we don't deserve. Dropping down to verse 10, if anyone's not willing to work, let him eat. For we hear that there are some walking among you in idleness. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed, but do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Anybody see a tension there in verses 14 and 15, a potential tension? What's the tension? On the one hand, what does it say?
Don't have anything to do with
him. Have nothing to do with him, okay? But is there a tug in a different direction in the next verse? What's the tug?
He's still a brother.
And?
Not an enemy.
Well, it warned him. So, on one level, having nothing to do with him cannot be literally nothing to do with him, because if that's the case, how do you warn him? You with me? But is there going to be a judgment call? Is there going to be a judgment call? And between these two poles now in church discipline of, why do we want to have nothing to do with them? What's the goal? Paul tells what the goal is. What's the goal?
Make
them be ashamed. You've lost your church family. The sin is at a point where everybody knows what you're doing. You ought to be ashamed of what you're doing. And so we're going to have nothing to do with him to wake him up to the fact that what he's doing is wrong. And yet, the cessation of contact should not be so draconian that you still can't at least try to do what? Warn him. Reach him. Because the goal is not to see them lost. What's the goal, ultimately? We want them back. Is there going to be some judgment calls, therefore, in how much, what sort of contact, when, what you say, where you might do it, etc.? Is there going to be some judgment involved in that? Might my judgment be different than your judgment? Yeah. Should I judge you over how you see trying to reach a lost brother or a fallen brother or sister? And should you judge me? And how we try to apply two biblical principles, but in real life where it gets messy, what you judge as appropriate or inappropriate levels of contact or how you go about it might be different than how I judge that. Does that make sense? Now, I think we all could agree it could go too far to one extreme or the other, but is there going to be a middle where there's going to be some discretion involved? Yeah, there is. Okay? And if it's true about that, how much more that we lay all these principles about the government? And the government, man, I mean, especially because our government's into everything these days. And so many, it's into your business, it's into your finances, it's into your kids' education. You with me? The government's into all sorts. Are there going to be rooms for reasonable Christians, all of us wanting to follow Bible's principles, but in some practical areas to perhaps come to different conclusions? Yes, ma'am.
In regards to 2 Thessalonians, would you say that alienating them or putting them outside the wall, or whichever word?
Yeah.
Is that an eventuality?
Well, I think what my sense of what Paul's talking about there is that's when it's already happened. Is
if somebody's going to approach and try to, they're still the brother, you want to bring them back, that's the main goal.
Right.
Is distancing yourself from them, is that an inevitability? That's.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes, yeah.
I mean, and it's certainly a possibility, inevitability, that's an interesting word. It's certainly a possibility. I mean, sometimes because they, you know, I mean, I've had this happen, and maybe you have too. You actually reach out to somebody who's been disciplined, and they don't return your calls. They don't return, you know, so they're the distancing. But that's as much on them as you've tried to reach out. But I think, yes, there is going to be some distancing. I mean, you know, we're, you know, if we used to fish together, we're not fishing together anymore. You know what I'm saying?
Well, and that was my question. If it's bringing somebody back in, if somebody doesn't, I'm not looking for a loophole.
No. Yeah, everyone's paranoid now.
I'm not trying.
It's my judgment about when the loopholes are being filled.
If somebody doesn't respond to shaming, basically, the goal is to have them be ashamed, and hopefully that draws them back in.
Right.
If somebody doesn't respond to that, and you're trying a different approach,
is it bad to go fishing with them?
I think so, because the idea is you want them to understand the normalcies of this relationship have been lost. I mean, real sidebar, but church discipline always is worth reminding ourselves on, because this really is a crucial aspect of a healthy church. So we'll take this detour real quick. The way I like to put it, to remind people, you know, again, that you're trying to make sound decisions that are wise, follow the scriptural pattern. Look at it this way. Virtually everybody in this room, y'all are family, you got family, nobody in the room. So, but for the most part, we're not family, okay? None of us would know each other without relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, because you have relationship with Jesus Christ, you worship him, and I met you in the place where people have relationship with Jesus Christ meet to worship. Does that make sense? You with me? I would not literally not know any of you. I would still be probably making a lot of money in IT in Florida. That's what I know. But, you know, seriously, without the church, because that was my life track, right? I'm from Florida. You know, what literally brought me to Texas? Preaching. I mean, you see how this works? I live, maybe not have stayed in Florida, but if I left Florida, it would have been for a different reason, and probably would have gone somewhere else. You with me? I wouldn't know any of you, and you wouldn't know me, and we wouldn't know each other. Why? How did we get in this room? Jesus Christ. And so if one of us loses our relationship with Christ because of sin, where does that leave them with us? Even if you and I got to be buddies and we became fishing buddies or golfing buddies or, you know, or baking sisters, or I mean, I don't know, but you're with me. Whatever social relationships that we have formed because we love each other, we have a common hope, a common faith, we look forward to spending eternity together, we find people, as we should in the church, that we genuinely enjoy spending time with. But still, what brought us here first? Jesus. And so at the end of the day, I don't know you if I don't know Jesus or you don't know Jesus. See how this, you know, so when you think about it that way, whatever other ways we've woven our lives together in the meantime since, you know, you obeyed the gospel, I obeyed the gospel, we come to this congregation, whatever. However ways we've socially woven our lives together, that's great. But what was our original foundation? Jesus. And so when you're making these decisions about how am I going to interact with somebody, who's fallen away, I think that's one of the key foundations is whatever I'm doing, I want them to understand, you know, we would never have been fishing buddies without Jesus. That's why I can't fish with you. I want you to, because I'm trying to get you to understand this is serious. Your soul's at stake. Does that make sense? We would never have been golfing buddies or football buddies or, you know, whatever it is. And so that's part of how you draw that across. I mean, think about it this way. So most of us discipline our kids. You ever have, you know, one of your kids, it gets, you know, some level of rebellion or some level of, I don't know, ingratitude or indifference or just, you know, serious self-absorption. And most kids, you know, many kids will get to a stage. At least if you have enough kids, you'll have at least one kid who will go through, especially in their teenage years, maybe something like that. And one of the things you have to do is you kind of sit down and have a really rough come to Jesus meeting with them, conversation with them about, you know, look, as part of this family, you know, the relationship is family in this case, and as part of this family, you got to understand how that works, and that you're, and most of us, you know, God forbid, would never disown one of our kids, but I think all of us can recognize that there is a possibility of one of our kids perhaps doing something so egregious, something so rebellious, so ugly that we might contemplate that. See how this works? And so, what do we remind our kids? This is the foundation of a relationship, family. You know, if you're just in it for, you know, Dad, I need some money, or, you know, Mom, I'm hungry, whatever. we got to understand why our relationships exist. And then when we're trying to repair those relationships, especially when it's somebody who's gone off the deep end into the world of the sin, our decisions are going to be around restoring the foundation of the relationship.
Yeah. Is there also taking it to the other side? Yeah, a lot of people, what they'll do is they'll, when a brother falls, and they decide, you know what, I'm going to see if I can get to bring them back in. Mm-hmm. Isn't there that fear that if you don't have that strong enough walk with Christ, that he ends up sucking you
Absolutely.
Into their life?
Absolutely.
No, and that's, you yeah, and that's where you, we, I'm self-aware, you know, if a brother's fallen away into alcoholism, that's something that I've struggled with and have, you know, come out of. You know, I need to be, you know, aware of the of his lifestyle tempting me back into it. Sure, and that's it. I mean, we often neglect this part of it, but in the New Testament, again, we'll get back to politics here. Trying to bend it back now, but one of the other reasons that it's, and it's Paul who talks about this, one of the other reasons we exercise church discipline is not just to wake up the sinful brother or sister, but lest the cancer spread. You know, because, you know, think about it. If you have somebody who's living in sexual immorality and we do nothing about it as a congregation, it's not just a matter of they may be lost for doing it, but take all the teenagers sitting around watching this and, you know, it's known. What do the teenagers think then?
It's okay.
No big deal. No big deal. Yeah, I mean, it's in the Bible, but apparently it's not that big a deal because nobody's doing anything about it. So, yeah, and part of Paul's reasoning is also we discipline because the cancer will spread if we don't. So, all right, bend it back. So all that was to say that bottom line is, even with these principles when it comes to civil government and politics, there's going to be some room in which reasonable Christians who fear God may still, in various situations, prudentially judge the application a bit differently, okay? You know, should you vote or not in this upcoming election? Well, someone may look at it and say, I feel like I'm, you know, there's no good option. I just don't, you know, I just don't feel like I can vote for any of that. Someone may say, well, I believe in voting for the lesser of two evils. Or you see how this, but reasonable people can see that differently and come to a different decision. Right? All right. Back to chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2.
First Peter.
Yes. Ironically, 1 Timothy 2, there's a verse I want to look at later in the quarter, but that's, yeah, no. 1 Peter 2, yes. So we looked at this last week. Verses 11 and 12 are the foundational principle. Verse 13, then, be subject for the Lord's sake. Again, not because it's easy, fun, or good for your, you know, good for your bank account. Why do we do it? For the Lord's sake. Every institution, whether it be the emperor, supreme, governor sent by him. And again, in theory, they punish evil and praise those who do good, in theory. For this is the, and, you know, it was for the Lord's sake earlier, now it's this is the will of God. Again, the reason we do this is very clear in Scripture. The reason we do this, and it's for God's sake, not because we always have good rulers.
Yeah.
But verse 16, this is what I emphasized last week. I really want to emphasize this again. I think verse 16 is very important for for mentally, emotionally, and spiritually adjusting our perspective on, you know, how much politics really matters to our lives. And it's this. Live as people who are free. Of course, not using your freedom as a cover for evil. Don't sit there and say, well, I follow God, so, you know, he knows my heart. But you live as servants of God. Live as people who are free. Free in what sense? Free spiritually to do what's good. And again, free spiritually to do the kinds of things that Jesus did. What does Jesus do when he's reviled? Does not return the favor. What does Jesus do when he's wronged? Right. You know, love your enemies. What did Jesus teach? Love your enemies, right? You with me? So we are free to do good the way God created us to do good. We are free to love the way God created us to love. And think about it this way as well, that when you realize that I am now free to be what God created me to be, and that actually even difficult earthly circumstances, including difficult political circumstances, may not be what I want for me or my children, but what does it still give me the opportunity to do? To demonstrate meekness. Demonstrate endurance, long-suffering, forbearance, exactly like my Lord did when he was faced with. Okay, you with me? So when your goal is to be Christ-like, when your goal in life is to glorify God and so forth, can even difficult situations still leave you free to do what you were actually created by God to do and be? And the correct answer is yes, absolutely. And so again, when we understand these, you know, this is what life is about. this is why we're here. I think it's an extremely, pardon the pun, but liberating, spiritually liberating concept. And that's the thing, too. The other reason that we're free, no matter how bad it gets, is anything in this life forever? No. No. If, you know, forget politics. If somebody has lost their business through just bad circumstances, you know, something goes wrong in the business, they lose their business. As a Christian, what's still their comfort if they lose their business just because of bad economic circumstances? What's their comfort? It's only temporary, it's only money, it's only stuff, right? Why would it be any different in the political realm? You're free. You're already free. And so that's a crucial verse, I think, that to keep on focusing on. And so verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And I think, as I mentioned last week, those aren't idle words to Peter, because he's writing this during the infamous reign of Nero. And Nero will actually have Peter put to death, unjustly, but put to death a couple years after he writes these words. So he practiced what he preached at quite a great personal cost. So our grievances about, I can't believe what the Republicans are doing or what the Democrats are doing, there will be no excuse in the last day when you're standing next to the likes of Peter and Paul and Jesus, who put up with far worse than bad economic policy, bad social policy, you know, bad military policy. They literally lost their lives in the face of, you know, political shenanigans. So we need to kind of get some perspective about some things. What he does then, I mentioned this before, and then we're going to flip the page here to chapter 4. But what he does then is this principle in verse 13 of being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He goes through then some examples, government being just one of them, but examples of relationships in which submission of one person to another may be expected. Husbands and wives in chapter 3, slaves and masters, servants and masters. And of course, you know, what's underneath, and when you go and you actually read what he writes in chapter 2 and in the chapter 3, what's underneath why he has to say this? You don't have to tell people to be in submission when it's easy. Why do you have to tell them to be in submission? Because it's
hard.
And because your master or your husband may not be. I mean, think about it, even like in marriage in chapter 3. Think about it. Chapter 3, verse 1. So likewise, you know, this is just all in the line from chapter 2, verse 12. Or verse 13, rather. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word... So they're not obedient to what God says. Now, what might that entail? Could entail financial shenanigans. Could entail not loving his wife as Christ loves the church. You know, it could be something relatively painful. Even if he doesn't obey the word, bottom line is he's not a whole lot of fun to live with. What do you do anyways? You do what's right anyways, that maybe perhaps your husband will be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct, even when they, your husbands, are doing wrong. Because here's the thing, look at verse 6, last part. You know, he holds up Sarah as an example of how she related to Abraham. But look at what he says, last sentence, verse 6. And you are Sarah's children, if you do good. Look at the very last thing he says to wives. What? And do not fear anything that's frightening. Why does he have to say that?
Because it's frightening.
Why would it be frightening?
You're basically giving yourself to authority without much control.
Yeah. And that idea could apply, I mean, obviously he says it to wives there, but could that principle apply to virtually any other sphere of submission? Is it frightening to submit yourself to bad authority? Well, Scripture sure seems to think so. Does that change what the duty is? No. It doesn't change what the duty is. And by the way, yes, there's a warning to husbands as well. But back to the larger principle. So then, having gone through these other areas and examples of submission in difficult circumstances, chapter 3, verse 8. We come back to, again, principles of how you relate in tough situations. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. do not repay evil for evil. Why is he having to say this in 1 Peter 3? Why does he have to say this? Well, because he just got through talking about submitting to bad civil authorities, bad husbands, bad masters, fearful situations. What does he have to remind us then? Don't give in to the temptation to repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. In fact, on the contrary, it gets worse. It's not only I can't pay it back. It gets worse. What am I supposed to do instead? Yeah, bless. For this you were called. That's going to change social media during the 24 campaign season. Bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. All right.
I just wanted to point out, 1 Corinthians 11 gives us the hierarchy of God, Christ, man, woman. And we kind of skipped over verse 7, though, which goes back to your first
point. Oh, 3:7? Yeah.
3:7, which kind of goes back to your original point of those in authority will face in authority over them.
That's right.
So the whole, your prayers will be hindered, that's kind of an odd thing. It's like, why prayer specifically? Yeah. Well, whose authority do we pray through?
No, that's
it's
right.
Christ.
That's right.
It's man's head.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's right. That's a fair point. In fact, the way I like to put that passage sometimes is when we're talking about it in more, specific to that text context is, it's actually a subtle, it's a strong warning to husbands. Don't expect God, your authority, to listen to you when you as your wife's authority don't listen to her. Right? Why would your authority treat you differently than you're treating the one under your authority? And Jesus taught that in other ways, right? Judge not lest you be judged, for with the measure you judge what? What God basically says is the way I handle you is it boomerangs back to you how you did others in a lot of cases. And so you're under authority too, don't ever forget. Again, other passages, Paul really is strong. He says that to masters. You too have a master, he reminds masters. And so when you begin to treat your servants or slaves in certain ways, remember, you too are a slave. And there's going to be a day in which that master is going to mete out judgment based upon how you treated those under you. I appreciate it there. That's exactly right. And again, underscoring the point that, part of why we want vengeance and justice so bad right now when things don't go right, we really have gotten used to the idea that authority comes from below, and so I have the right to, In the Bible, authority comes from above, and that's where accountability comes from as well. So, but boy, is that, and nobody's saying that's easy to live with in the real world, by the way, folks. Nobody's saying that's easy. It's just true. Nobody said what's true is easy.
But that's always been the case, though, because Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said. an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But
right.
I say, no, turn the other cheek and give in to those who are evil. That's,
right. And what's funny about that as a quick sidebar is, what's fascinating about this is I think, first of all, it's fascinating what the Jews have done with that passage, because that, of course, came from the law itself. And what they had done was they had turned it from, in the context of the law, that statement of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was meant to limit the human spirit of vengeance. Because, because otherwise, when somebody does me wrong, I don't just get even, I get extra. Right? I mean, that's really how human, And so part of what God was doing, just like other places in law, where, he tolerates divorce because so he puts a certificate of divorce in her hand, He regulates out of the hardness of his people's hearts their worst impulses. Part of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was at least, when you do seek justice or vengeance, it cannot exceed what was actually done. The punishment must fit the crime. And so somebody bumps your car in the parking lot with a shopping cart, you don't get to burn their house down in restitution. you laugh, but, people post videos on social media these days. That's exactly what they do. You've seen road rage crazies? I forgot to use a blinker. The next thing you know, it's a duck and cover drill. We've lost all proportion. And so, and let me say something as well. God is not against our seeking justice through legitimate channels. It's just those legitimate channels may not always give you justice in this life. Part of when Jesus, I think, is teaching, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, he's not only just teaching, make sure your anger and your sense of justice are fair and rightly balanced. Don't go overboard. But number two, you don't take it into your own hands. You turn the other cheek.
is there a place for, you know, is there a place for me seeking financial restitution from somebody who wrongs me financially in the courts? Potentially, sure. But even the spirit in which I do it matters, God knows. Why might I seek financial restitution in terms of just, instead of just turning the other cheek? Well, because I got four kids to feed. And so it's not just about me personally getting even, it's what? I need that money that if I was defrauded, I need that money to feed my kids. I mean, you get the idea that there's actually, you know, and again, that's part of proper justice. It's there, I'm not so much seeking vengeance, because I need to control my heart, so that's not what it's about, but it's about I legitimately need this money to house my kids, feed my, you know, but the point is it's not about me just, or solely me. Does that make sense? You with me? And I think that's a big part, too, of what Jesus is talking about. And again, ideally, that's what a government does. It discriminates between the good and the evil and gives justice. It's just as most of us know, you know, justice isn't blind. Justice comes with a price tag. Or other things that happen in a fallen world. Yeah.
I think a great example is the centurion at the cross when Jesus, mm-hmm. you know, with revile, you know, they killed him, and what did he say? Surely this was the Son of God.
Yeah, the centurion was definitely moved by the way Jesus
and
died.
The other prisoner, if he really, you know, that asked to be in the kingdom with
him. Yeah.
Same situation.
That's right.
Yeah, Troy. Before you mentioned being in subject to the government in Romans 13 earlier, in Romans 12, he says, never pay back evil for
exactly.
evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And here's where it's the hard one. If possible, so as far as it depends on you,
yep.
be at peace with all men.
Yep.
Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave the room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine,
right.
I will repay. It's not for us to get
correct.
Justice. God will
correct.
Take care of justice. And he'll take care of justice in his time.
Right.
You're not necessarily going to get it immediately.
Right now, in this, even in this life, that's right. But again, you know, as Christians, we ought to expect and remember God plays the long game. It's not just about this life or it didn't happen. And the other thing I think that's worth, you know, and Troy rightly, you know, tying all this together the way he has for us, you know, is to remember too, you know, both, you know, the Lord is the one who brings justice, but if you want justice in this life, the Lord does have a way of bringing justice in this life. It is, ironically, when you turn the page into chapter 13, it is the civil authorities, it's just they don't always get it right, and they themselves are sometimes the worst abusers of justice. And here's the one other thing to add as well, and this actually bumps us ahead a little bit to some of the stuff we're going to be talking about next week. But here's the thing. There is a legitimate place for the Christian to want justice in when they've been wronged. And even just for yourself, and here's the thing is, and this is this challenging line, is, and this is where you really, it tests your heart and it grows you and matures you as a Christian, makes you more Christ-like if you can get there mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. But the Lord, the Bible is clear, the Lord loves justice. Right? I mean, you go back, you read the Psalms, you read some of the Old Testament. The Lord loves. Otherwise, he wouldn't have instituted civil authorities at all, right? If justice didn't matter to God, you know, it's survival of the fittest down here. Good luck with that. You know, the Lord does care, and it matters to him. And so there is a sense in which part of what I'm looking for, even when I look to the Lord for justice in patience, and I get that, you know, it may be the Lord repaying evil rulers in eternity who get away with it here and now. But part of even then why I'm wanting it is not for my own spite and my own hatred and my own unrighteous anger. It's because the Lord is glorified when justice is meted out, because ultimately all sin is an affront to God, not just me. And so part of what I want is in seeing the Lord avenge injustice is the Lord's glorification in asserting against rebelliousness and sin what in fact is truly right, and setting things back to the way that things are truly good. Does that make sense? Now that's challenging to get there mentally and spiritually. That's actually the reason I'm appealing to the Lord for my justice. Is because ultimately it's in God setting things right that he is glorified. What does Jesus say as he goes to the cross? Father, glorify thy name. You know, and of course, and that's the thing is, you know, in the enormity of the cross, so much sin literally as Jesus takes it upon him, but so much sin committed to get to the cross. And yet what does Jesus see that is ultimately an act of? In this outpouring of sin and wrath and judgment, this is the way God is, in fact, glorified. Because this declares love. This declares what is right. This declares what is good. This declares what is awful about sin, right?
And so Jesus sees this as, and what he's doing is actually a way of bringing glory to the Father. And so that's the challenge for you and I, is to get there mentally, spiritually, emotionally.
Well, it's the ultimate turning of the cheek.
Well, yeah. Well, that's, yeah, that's right.
Forgave them.
That's right.
For they knew not what they did.
That's right. For him, you know, and again, the balancing act. For him personally, he's willing to let it go. Now, in his role as Messiah, what's he going to do when he comes back and judges to all those people? In reality,
take care of them.
Yeah, I mean, you know, as one of the prophets put it, you know, they will look upon him whom they pierced. That's not going to be a good day for those people. Why? Because justice matters, but it's not personal. It's justice. God wants things set right, and that means wickedness must be punished. But there's a world of difference in Jesus seeing, thinking, you know, Jesus is not going to make it personal when they see him in glory sitting upon, you know, the throne at the right hand of God. Oh, Annas and Caiaphas, oh, I've been waiting for you guys to get here. You know, that's not how judgment is going to be, right? It's not going to be personal. You know, hey, you remember when I was weak and you took advantage of me? Oh, boy, I got a lake for you. That's not how it goes.
In fact, it's the opposite. He's long-suffering so
yeah.
that they would have time to repent.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You know, Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that doesn't change the fact that the wicked are going to die. Right? You see, so we got some work to do. We got some work to do. All right. Yes, ma'am, Grace.
Can you possibly give an example? I know. of where you think the line is for us trying to get justice in this life?
Oh, man. No, because partially, Grace.
No, it's a really hard question.
Because I think partially what it's going to come down to is your heart.
Uh-huh.
I mean, something, you know, right? I mean, do this in raising my kids sometimes. Sometimes I tell them to let something go. Not because they do not have a legitimate claim of justice that I maybe as a father need to be delivering within the siblings, or, but because I discern that it's good for them spiritually to learn to let things go. And so that's part of why I'm, you know, or again, you know, a friend at school, so to speak, or, you know, lecture activity, or just, you know, whatever. And I just let it go, man. Let it go. Because spiritually for them, it's good to learn to take the loss, to not be, you know, but in other cases, might say, yeah, you know, we need to set that right. Sure. So part of it is,
yeah.
That's why I can't draw a line.
I had to ask.
I don't blame you, but no, I maybe someone else who's wiser in here than me can do it, but I, you know, because I think that's part of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for you getting justice about something would be different for me. You know, same thing, same scenario, but our hearts being what they are, one of us might need to say, you know, I can't get justice in this case with a right heart. Yeah, Anthony.
Isn't that something like what Paul was talking about taking a member?
Oh, 1 Corinthians 6, yeah.
Where
yeah.
He's not saying, well, give up your justice.
Yeah.
What he's saying is that you don't go to a
yeah, that's right.
A
worldly court.
Worldly court.
Don't go downtown Harris County.
But aren't there some individuals among you that
exactly.
that can
correct
can do this? Then he goes on to the point that you just made. Just suffer the wrong.
Yeah.
You know, if you can't get those, it's not giving up your justice. Here's the way that
yeah.
you do it. But bottom line is,
yeah,
don't worry about it.
Yeah.
Because there's another scripture that says who. Then just belongs.
That's right.
It's going to be taken care of.
That's right.
Justice is going to be taken care of. It's going back to your idea of the heart.
Yeah.
You just have to realize it's not yours to say.
That's right.
Just,
yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Leave it in the proper ways.
Yeah.
Do it in the proper ways and go on about your business.
Right. No, I think that's exactly right. So. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say that, you know, one way you could possibly look at it is what I'm doing going to ultimately glorify God?
Well, yeah, that's right. That's right. And, you know,
I don't know how that fits in with your four kids and eating meat, but...
Well, no, that's right. But again, you know, that's why we talk about, you know, why we started again today, reminding us almost weekly, especially in this fraught area, the goal is to get the principles down. There's going to be, in each of us,
You know, I mean, obviously, you know, there will be some extremes that we could probably all agree are too far one or the other, but in the middle, there's going to be some, you know, where, you know, you may be able to vote something or do something or participate in something that I couldn't in good conscience, but, you know, I'm going to accept that you're trying to, you know, follow these principles and you accept that I'm trying to, and there's going to be some area in the nitty-gritty of life where, yeah, I mean, it's just, it's hard to, yeah, Jan.
In one of the classes before this that you taught, generations had gone by. And now God is bringing judgment on those people,
that's right.
And he tells them why.
Yeah.
And asks them to repent.
Right.
But they're going to be judged.
Oh, yeah.
And they're going to be punished.
Yeah.
By other nations.
Yeah. No, that's right.
So he does it his way.
No, that's right. Yeah, I just, you know, we, and it's funny, actually, I've been doing a fair amount of teaching in another scenario right now, a fair amount of teaching and reading a couple of different places during the week right now with Isaiah. And one of the things that's hit me in this trip through Isaiah is, especially in Isaiah, who, it, you know, God has shown him an immense amount of what's coming, right? That's not going to happen for centuries, and maybe even more, depending on how you read a couple of passages. You know, I mean, you know, Isaiah's living in the 700s talking about Emmanuel, you know, coming of the Messiah. That's nearly a millennium away. You know, before the government's on his shoulder and he can start doing, you know. And so what's fascinating is one of the things that's really hit me in this trip through Isaiah is the refrain or the verb that keeps on popping up a lot is waiting on the Lord. And the book that is so much about, you know, it's got some great and powerful passages about the beauty of when God does finally set things right. In fact, John in Revelation, as much as we love John, you know, Revelation 21 and 22, John was actually just plagiarizing Isaiah a lot. That's all the same spirit, so it's not plagiarism. But you know, but if you think the language there is Revelation, no, it was Isaiah's first, and John's just channeling it now this side of the cross. John could add a little bit more, flesh it out a little bit more. Pardon the pun, you know, and so forth. But the point is, you know, so yeah, you know, but. So Isaiah's giving you this, you know, oh, you know, it's God's going to do something to get better. You know, oh, yeah, but, you know, another 1,000 to, you know, in this case now almost 3,000 years. Wait upon the Lord.
Jeff,
boy, but it's hard to do.
Yeah.
So back to authority question.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got Luke 20:25, Matthew 22:17. Give Caesar what's Caesar's, God what's God's.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 13:1, follow the government. But there's no law for gods. We got the First Peter that you called out, then we got Acts 2:29, God's law other than man's.
Mm-hmm.
So off of that, we've established God's the apex authority here.
Mm-hmm.
It all comes from him.
Mm-hmm.
Could we say, just simplifying it, that there is no, the government's authority, their ceiling is God's authority?
Help me with that. Maybe reword that.
Okay,
I'm not sure.
So we follow the government's authority as far as it does not conflict with God's.
Right.
As in, like, I'm the head of my house, but I cannot order my wife not to come to church.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And then she will go to church anyways,
sure.
Despite what you told
like
her.
Like the example from earlier.
Yeah.
Okay. So
yeah.
Off that,
mm-hmm.
Why did we forsake the assembly in 2020 for weeks
mm-hmm.
at the government's command?
Well, I think that that's...
Not just us, all over the United States.
Sure. Well, first of all, Jared, I think there's a couple of things. Number one, I think every church made its own decisions. Let's not talk about it in the blanket, what everybody did, because everybody, as I've talked to you in different churches, different places came back at different times, so I don't think you can just throw that all under a blanket statement that everybody did. Number two, I don't think that... two observations, Aaron Bell's going to catch me probably. But number one, a lot of elders and preachers, depending on who, you know, whereabouts, but I think what they would tell you is it wasn't necessarily a just following the government. It was prudentially deciding as well that if there is sickness going around, this is like we're canceling for bad weather. We do that.
Yeah, but that's.
But
they had plague in the first century.
Sure.
And they were ordered, Christians were put to death because they met. Am I right?
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you something, Jared. You stay home when you're sick sometimes?
It's not the same.
It's not the same. I think it is, actually. It's the elders making a decision like they make about the weather or about whatever. Nobody knew what was going on, really. Now we have a different perspective. More things have come out, so forth. That's well and good. But nobody knew. People trusted the government's opinion. But to say we did it in direct submission to the authority of the government over God's versus we listened to what the experts in the government were saying. We trusted them, whether we should or not can be debated now.
But we trusted them, and we made that. And then that's part of why a lot of us came back earlier than, you know, even some people were. Because think about it, too. It was controversial even in churches, not because people were like, we're not following the government. Coming back was controversial because people believed there was a health risk. And ultimately what we decided to do was say, let's open the doors and let everybody make their own decision, but we were not going to judge anybody who did not feel comfortable from a health perspective from coming back. So I think we really have to be careful how we frame that.
So as long as we're afraid enough, we can forsake the assembly. Like, can we shut down for class?